Heavenly Father, your word is right and true. Father, we thank you for that reality, and we pray that as we spend time reflecting on it together this morning, that that's the attitude that we come with. Father, it's hot. There are other things distracting many of us. We live busy lives. Father, help us to leave those things behind and to focus on what is right and true, that is, on your word, that we might know the benefit of it, that we might be those strong, fruitful trees planted by streams of living water that we read about in Psalm 1, that we might be people who prosper and flourish for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 33 begins with a call for God's people to joyfully sing God's praises at the top of their lungs. And so if you see there in verses 1 to 3, there's a command that's given to the righteous and to the upright. Those are just ways of talking about the people who belong to God. Because they belong to a righteous and an upright God, his people are devoted to reflecting those characteristics in themselves. And in the first verse, those people, God's people, are told, sing joyfully to the Lord. And we're told, praise him. And in verse 2, we're told to pull out all the instruments and to write a new song for God or about God, and then to play it as well as we can and to sing it as loud as we can. And the Bible is full of references to singing, and almost every single one of them explicitly or implicitly treats singing as an outworking, as an expression of joy and delight and thanksgiving. And again, overwhelmingly, if you follow through all the references to singing in the Bible, the singing of God's people is about the character and the nature and the actions of the God who is the object of our joy and our delight and our thanksgiving. Why do God's people sing? Because they rejoice to have met a God who is worth singing about. What do God's people sing? They sing God's praises. In the Bible, the singing of God's people, it includes kind of self-expression, how we feel about God, how we respond to God. And we see that in this very psalm, if you just glance at the last stanza of it. We see it here. But, like in this psalm, in the Bible as a whole, the singing of God's people is mostly about expressing the objective greatness of God that's revealed in his character, that's revealed in his actions. And so Christian singing, like Christian art, is not fundamentally about expressing myself. It's about expressing the greatness and the glory of my God. It's not primarily, God, let me tell you how I feel about you. It's, God, let me declare the goodness of who you are. We sing with joy because God is worth singing about. And the focus of our singing is not our joy, it's the God who gives that joy. And that's exactly what we see next in the psalm. Having called on God's people to sing God's praises, the psalm goes on and it tells us why. Why do God's people joyfully sing God's praises? Well, firstly, because we know the goodness of his character. We know the goodness of his character. And so you see that little section, verses 4 to 5, we see that in there. It talks about the goodness of his character. And it says a few things. Firstly, for the word of the Lord is right and true. For the word of the Lord is right and true. Whatever God speaks is right and it is true. Whether we're talking about his immediate sort of overwhelming direct revelation to the Old Testament prophets, or however it is that he spoke to Adam and Eve and Moses and Joshua, whether we're talking about the written word of God that comes to us as the scriptures, whether we're talking about the ultimate revelation of himself in Jesus, his word made flesh, in every case, whatever it is that God is speaking, it's right and it's true. He doesn't lie to us. He doesn't mislead us. He doesn't make mistakes that lead us up the garden path. When his word to us seems strange, sometimes it does. When his word to us seems wrong, when it seems impractical, when it seems dangerous, in those times the problem is not with his word. His word is right and true. The problem is that we can think we're the best people to judge what is right and true, despite our limited human natures and despite our fallen human hearts. I did my first night dive this week as part of a course, and as part of our training, about 40 minutes into the dive, our instructor turned off his torch and he left us to find our own way home. And my instinct told me which direction I should go in. But then I shone the torch on my compass and it suggested I should be heading in a completely different direction. And in that moment, my first thought was, great, my brand new compass is busted. Compass wasn't busted. My instincts were wrong. God's word is never busted. If it seems to be pointing us in the wrong direction, the problem is us, our limitations, our fallenness, not the words God has spoken. Because God is a God who only speaks what is right and true. And so his word is utterly reliable. His words will only ever be good for us. They will only ever be wise and good. When he speaks a promise, it will be kept. When he speaks a warning, he is steering us away from real danger. When he issues a command, he is showing us the absolute best way to go in life, whatever anybody else says about it. What do we know about the character of God? The word of the Lord is right and true. And we also know from verse 4, secondly, he is faithful in all he does. When God says he's going to do something, he does. When God says he's not going to do something, he doesn't. When God does act, he always acts according to his constant, never-changing character. Regardless of what your politics are, you remember how we reacted as a nation when a former prime minister said that something was the greatest moral challenge of our time and then turned around and dumped it when it was going to be politically difficult. You remember how we reacted. Many of us are very cynical about the political process. Many of us are disengaged from the political process, specifically because the whole thing seems so devoid of faithfulness. We simply don't believe that our politicians will prove faithful to their promises. But God, he is the opposite of that. His actions are always faithful to his character. And he is faithful to every single one of the promises that he has made. He is a God of his word. If you want to see the truth of that, you need to look at the Lord Jesus. Because in 2 Corinthians 1:20, the scripture tells us, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." In Christ, God demonstrates his utter faithfulness as he fulfills all of his promises in his Son. What do we know about the character of God? We know his word is right and true. We know he is faithful in all that he does. And then in verse 5, what do we see? The Lord loves righteousness and justice. In the ancient world, when you know the world where Psalm 33 was written, in the ancient world, the gods could be very capricious. They could be unpredictable. Their ultimate goal was to please themselves, and human beings were just sort of fodder for their hunger, for their heavenly conflicts. The gods were perfectly capable of lying, stealing, and cheating one another and also the human race just to get what they wanted. But the true and the living God, he is different to that. He loves righteousness and he loves justice. His actions are consistent and they are consistently just and right. Like his words are always right and true, his actions are always righteous and just. He will do justice. He will establish righteousness. If you've been with us in 2013... the time that we already spent in the book of Revelation, it's made it very clear God is driving this universe towards a day when this world will become what? The home of righteousness. A day when every action will receive its just recompense. A day when a new age will dawn, where justice will reign always and everywhere. There's no question that God will do the dirty on us. There's no question that God is pulling a fast one on us. He is a God of righteousness and justice. And if we need any more proof of that, again, we look to Jesus. We look specifically to his cross. Why is it that God doesn't just say, yes, sin is bad, but I forgive you, forget it, it doesn't matter? Why doesn't, people ask me that, why doesn't he just do that? Why does he insist sin must be atoned for, sinners must be justified? And why does he go to such costly, extreme lengths to make it so? Because he is a God who loves righteousness and justice. We will see injustice in this world. So long as the curse of God hangs over this world, we will see injustice in it. But God's character is such that for each and every one of those situations, whether they're personal or the ones we see on TV, for each and every one of those situations, justice will be done in the end. It will be. Nobody in God's universe gets away with injustice in the end. Nobody gets away with unrighteousness in the end. It doesn't always work to our time scale, but God will do justice and he will do righteousness. There's a line in a poem by Henry Longfellow. It's actually half the poem. And it kind of captures this reality. It says, I think we've even got it for the visual among us. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. So idea, on his own timetable, God will do righteousness and justice perfectly because the Lord loves righteousness and justice. What do we know about the character of God? His word is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. He loves righteousness and justice. And then have a look at the second half of verse 5. Have a look there. What do we see there? We see he is a God of love. It says the earth is full of his unfailing love. God's love is so immense that the earth is full of his love. His love for our race is so immense that he was willing to take on the experience of the cross in his son for us. His love is immense and his love is unfailing. God is faithful in all that he does, including in his loving of us. And Romans 8, you know Romans 8? It captures the wonder of God's unfailing love for his people when it talks about the impossibility of anything separating us from God's love. And Romans 8, it ends with those stirring words, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do we know of the character of God? His word is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Friends, this is our God. Does your joy in who he is lead you to want to sing out his praises? God's people joyfully sing his praises at the top of their lungs because they know the goodness of his character. And also because we know the completeness of his power. We know the completeness of his power. And the middle section of the psalm, kind of from from verse 8 on for a bit. From verse 6 on for a bit. It reminds us of the dimensions of God's glorious, sovereign, complete power. Or at least some of the dimensions. And so it starts in verse 6 and 7 where we're reminded of God's creative power. Those verses remind us the sky that's, full of the stars. That exists because God issued a command. They remind us of the vast, deep oceans. Those are God's handiwork. From the highest of the heights to the deepest of the depths, all of it is the work of God's creative power. We were up with the girls at Katoomba the other week and we took them out to Echo Point on a nice day. And you look out and you see that immense valley and the cliffs and the Three Sisters. and you reflect on the forces that were necessary to carve out those features. And God is the one whose power accomplished all of it. These verses remind us of God's creative power. He spoke and it came to be, they said. He commanded and it stood firm. These verses also remind us about the power of God's plans. And so if you look there in verse 10, we're told God stops other people from achieving their goals and purposes when he doesn't like those goals and purposes. But then in verse 11, if you look there, we're told nobody stops God achieving his. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations, it says. What God wills will be, and nobody and nothing can stop it. These verses remind us of God's creative power. They remind us of the power of his plans. They also remind us of God's powerful knowledge. And so if you look down now in verses 13 to 15, when God looks down from heaven, he sees all mankind. He sees everything that we do. There is nobody anywhere who escapes from his gaze. There is no action of anybody that goes unnoticed by him. God's knowledge of us. You know Eric Snowden, the guy who released all the stuff, gave us this insight into America's, you know, the NSA's massive intelligence gathering program. God's knowledge of us makes the NSA intelligence gathering capabilities, makes it look like a couple of kids playing with Fisher-Price binoculars. God sees you and me and everyone. And he doesn't just see us from the outside. We can't camouflage our true selves from him. He knows us on the inside. In verse 15, see it there in verse 15? God is described as he who forms the hearts of all. He knows our hearts. Our hearts are the product of his hand. And he sees what we fill them with. Friends, understand the power of our God, his creative power, the power of his plans, the power of his knowledge. His power is so great that if you look at verse 16, according to verse 16, it doesn't matter how big a king's army is if God isn't acting for him. It doesn't matter how powerful a warrior is if God isn't for him. It doesn't matter how fast a rider's horse is if God isn't with him. And if you doubt that, then, you know, ask mighty Pharaoh of Egypt, who was confident that he could hold on to God's people as slaves. Ask that Philistine champion Goliath, who towered over every other fighter on the battlefield. We can find security in all sorts of places. We can find it in who we know. We can find it in financial resources, how much money we've got sitting in the bank or the superannuation or wherever. We can find our security in our own skill and wit and knowledge. We can imagine that we are the masters of our own destiny because of what our money can buy, because of what we can accomplish with our skill and talent and strength, because of how well connected we are. We can imagine that. But if we truly see God, if we see him clearly, then we will recognize what a dumb thing to do that is. Because every single one of those things that we can rely on or look to for our security, every single one of them is a gift that is entirely at the discretion of the sovereign God. Our greatest strengths are nothing. Understand this, because we are such an accomplished people, we live in such a wealthy nation, we have so much, we are so clever, and we know the right people. Hear this. Our greatest strengths are nothing if he is not with us and for us. Why do God's people joyfully sing his praises? Because we see the goodness of his character, because we see the completeness of his power, and finally because we know his unfailing love for us. We saw that love mentioned near the beginning in verse 5, and then in the middle in verse 12 we're told, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From an utterly undeserving race, he chose some people to be his inheritance, to be his nation. And then in the back end of the thing, see what he says about them in verses 18 and 19. Just have a look there. The king is a fool who thinks his army gives him decisive protection. The warrior is a fool who thinks his strength means he must prevail. But in 18 and 19, those who God looks on with favour, they have the confidence that he is with them and he is for them and he will protect them. This is true even of the weakest, even of the least royal. Those who fear God, those who stand in awe of him, those who hope in God, those who trust him, they will be blessed by him. They will know his blessing and protection and strength. Does that mean God will always give me what I want and desire? No. God's word is right and true. My desires frequently are not right and true. Does it mean God will ensure that I never have to go through anything that is painful or difficult or unpleasant? No. God loves us too much for that. He will put us in situations that will test the mettle of our faith to teach us what truly dependent faith in him looks like and feels like, to teach us real faith. But it does mean that we face all circumstances, good circumstances, bad circumstances, the things we desire, those things we really, really don't want. We face all of them confident that his good character and his sovereign power and his deep love mean that we can expect his good deliverance, even if we really don't understand what that deliverance best consists of. We live life confident that it's like Jesus said, the God who feeds the ravens and clothes the flowers is perfectly capable of taking care of his people. And we can be completely confident that he will provide for his people exactly what we need, because we are worth more to him than many sparrows. His love for those who worship and trust him is unfailing. Let me say it again, it is unfailing. And it's because we know the goodness of his character and the completeness of his power and the unfailing nature of his love, it is because we know those things that we can say with confidence the things that are there in the very last stanza of the psalm, from verse 20. Which can be summarised as, we wait in hope for the Lord. We wait in hope for the Lord. In difficult circumstances, we patiently expect his deliverance. Facing challenges that we absolutely cannot overcome by ourselves, we are confident of his help and protection. We rejoice in who he is. We trust in his holy name. That is, we rely on who he has revealed himself to be. We face the world with confidence and we face the world with hope because we know the goodness and the power and the love of the God whom we worship and trust. And that is why we sing. So let me say, sing. Some Christians, you know, stand in the assembly of God's people and they don't sing. And when I ask them why, they always have reasons, and the reasons are all about them. Our singing is not about us, it's about him. Do you worship a God worth singing about? Then sing about him. Remind the people around you what is so good about him by singing his praises. But if he really is that good, don't let this be the only place that you sing his praises. If he really is that good, don't let this be the only place where you sing his praises. The same joy that leads us to crank out, you know, a good Wesley hymn with so much enthusiasm. Does that joy go with me when I leave the assembly of God's people? Do I know his goodness and his power and his love? Do I know it out there? Do I rejoice in it out there? It may not be appropriate to burst into a rousing rendition of And Can It Be in the middle of your office or on the job site. That may not be appropriate, although I am tantalised by the opportunities that maybe could come out of that. But singing in the musical sense is not the only way that we sing his praises for joy, is it? That we sing his praises with joy, is it? It would be stupid to think that that was all it was talking about. The great church father Augustine said the Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. Martin Luther was only ripping him off centuries later when he said the Christian ought to be a living doxology. And we really should. That's what we should be. And do you know why? Because the God who has called us to himself is good, and he is powerful, and his love is unfailing. He is a God whose praises are worth singing everywhere and to everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be people who wait in hope for you, people confident that you are our help and our shield. Father, in you may our hearts rejoice. May we trust in your holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. And so, Father, may we be people who with joy sing your praises everywhere and to everyone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.